better hope for us if we have denied Christ before other people? If we've denied Christ with our words or by our actions? I mean, sometimes by our actions, we live how other people, or other people just, they don't even know we're Christians. They don't even, wouldn't even think that we're Christians because we're just living just like them. If we've denied Christ with our words or actions before our family members or coworkers or classmates or neighbors, if we've done that, then is the church and is Christ done with us? Have we failed a test that we can never take again? Thankfully, we have the example of Peter to help guide us. And the example of Peter's denial and then restoration in Christ continues to be an example of great encouragement for us Christians today. The account of Peter's denial is recorded in all four Gospels. But it's only in John's account here that the story of Peter's three denials are broken up and intertwined with the account of Jesus standing before Annas. And I believe that John intentionally wove these stories together to draw contrast between Jesus and Peter, and then by application, between Jesus and us. So as we study this text, may God help us see the glory of Jesus Christ and how he willingly and humbly submitted himself to this unjust and cruel trial and suffering, and how he boldly testifies to the truth, even though it costs great suffering. And may God also give us hope in the story of Peter's failure and in the power of the cross to bring about Jesus' restoration of him. So that's where we're going. So let's first look at the setting of this passage in verses 12 through 14. It says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews they would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So Jesus, he had just displayed his power by saying, "I am," and causing the whole crowd to fall to the ground at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he also displayed his power by healing Malchus's ear that Peter had just cut off. But despite these great powers, great display of power and authority, Jesus then humbly submits himself to being bound and led away. People would see Jesus from this point on. They would see him until his resurrection. They would just see him as weak. But behind the weakness, Jesus was in complete control. Complete control. They had tried to take his life before. They had tried to arrest him before, but it was not yet his time. But now, it was Jesus' time. And so he willingly let himself be arrested and bound. Jesus had prophesied his arrest. He had prophesied his sufferings. He had prophesied Peter's denial. He had prophesied his death. Even though the Jewish leaders, even though they had planned this arrest and this unjust trial, ultimately, God had planned all this. From eternity past, God had planned that through this means, through the death of his son, he would save a people for himself. As Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." So although the wicked were planning and plotting, God was in control. Jesus was seen like a weak and helpless lamb being led to the slaughter. But in reality, he was a lion preparing to devour his greatest enemy, death itself. But in order to devour his enemy, he must first be devoured by his enemy. And so Jesus moves closer to his enemy, toward death, by being bound and led to the palace of the high priest, to Annas. So who was Annas? Annas was the high priest from 6 AD through 15 AD. According to the law of Moses, the high priest was supposed to be in office for his entire life. But for whatever reason, he was deposed by the Romans. by Pilate's predecessor, whose name was Valerius Gratus. But even though he was not officially in office as the high priest, Annas remained highly influential. He retained the title of high priest, although Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the official high priest, at least in the view of the Romans. Five of Annas' sons became high priests. And so he was likely viewed as the great patriarch of his family and of the priesthood that in his day. So these are some of the reasons, I think, why Jesus was brought to Annas for questioning first before going to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Just remember, this is in the dead of night. So it was probably taking a little bit of time for the Sanhedrin to get assembled. And so Annas wanted to have some time to privately question Jesus before moving into the setting with the whole Sanhedrin. All right, let's now move past Peter's first denial. We'll come back to it, but let's move past Peter's first denial to verses 19 through 24, where we see Jesus boldly testifying to the truth before Annas. Look at verse 19. It says that Annas questioned Jesus about two things: his disciples and his teaching. In his response, Jesus doesn't mention anything about his disciples, possibly continuing to protect his disciples from arrest and death, and to keep the focus on himself and on the truth. Here's Jesus' answer in verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. All right, so what's Jesus saying here? Annas probably wants to know how influential his following is. And he also wants to know what he's been teaching so that maybe he could get him on some kind of a charge like blasphemy or insurrection. But Jesus tells him point blank that his teachings have always been public, even in synagogues and in the temple. And so he's been hiding nothing, and there have been countless witnesses to his teaching. Jesus did teach his disciples privately, obviously, but everything he told them was just an extension of what he was teaching publicly about the gospel, about repentance, about the kingdom of heaven. He didn't have one message for the public and then a radical secret message for his secret followers that he was trying to build up for some kind of great insurrection or something. And so because there were thousands of witnesses to Jesus' teaching, Jesus challenges Annas. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. Jesus is revealing something here to Annas. He's revealing to Annas that he knows that this questioning and his upcoming trial was illegal and unjust right from the start. According to Jewish law, it was illegal for an accused person to be his own witness. And so Jesus is questioning Annas why he's making him his own witness, especially when thousands of good witnesses are available. This illegal act was just one of many that would happen that day. Pastor Rick Phillips says this in his commentary: the breaches of Jewish legal proceedings are too numerous to be cited in detail. Most prominent were these. Jesus was arrested without proper charges, based on the witness of an accomplice who had been bribed. Jesus was tried at night, whereas the law required daytime proceedings for capital cases. And contrary to the law, the proceedings were held on the day before a feast. No testimony in favor of the accused was sought or permitted. Jesus was directly examined and called upon to testify against himself. And Jesus was convicted by a unanimous vote, which the Jewish legal rules considered evidence of a biased court. All of these were gross violations, but the last one is most pertinent. The Jewish system of law emphasized mercy and called on courts to do everything possible to exonerate the accused. The Jews' trial of Jesus was illegal precisely because it was conducted with no other aim than to unjustly convict Jesus and put him to death. William Hendrickson summarizes correctly, "This in reality is no trial at all. It is murder." Jesus experienced what we today call a kangaroo court. A court that deviates from the law to the point that it cannot be taken seriously as being fair. The goal of Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin was not to have a fair trial, but for Jesus to be convicted and sentenced to death. And they were willing to break the law to do it. This was murder masquerading as a trial. Just and fair laws are good for governments, for businesses, for churches, any organization. But those laws and policies are only as good as those who enforce them. They're only as good as those who enforce them. The trial of Jesus before the Jews was an example, one of the greatest examples, probably the greatest example of injustice prevailing within a judicial system with just laws. We live in a day and age when people demand new laws to fight injustice. And while just laws are always needed, they cannot fix the biggest problem: sin in the human heart. If people have an agenda, and if they're influential enough, no ink on a piece of paper will keep them from doing what they want to do. Such was the case with the Jewish religious elite of Jesus' day. Good laws cannot make a good person. Good rules at home cannot make your kids good. The law is not the salvation of our society, or of our children, nor of our own souls. The law is not the salvation. Rather, we need the gospel of Jesus Christ and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look now at Peter and see the contrast between him and Jesus. If the law cannot keep someone on a righteous path, well then, what about someone's own personal, passionate commitment and promise to be a good follower of Jesus? Will our own strength of mind and will and emotion keep us on the straight and narrow? Peter was Jesus' most committed and zealous follower. And he was the first to speak up. He was the first out of the boat. He was the first to strike with his sword. He believed he was different than all the other disciples. He believed he was the most committed, no matter the cost. In Matthew 26, verse 33, Peter told Jesus, "Though all fall away," so all of his disciples, "though all the other disciples fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And in John 13, 37, Peter told Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." And then in Mark 14, verse 31, after Jesus had told him that he would deny him three times, Peter refused to believe him, and instead he professed his belief in himself, saying, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you. I will not deny you." So Peter had pride. He compared himself with the other disciples, and he saw himself as better than them. He was overconfident in himself. He was self-reliant. More specifically, he was reliant on his personal commitment to Jesus and his strong emotions for Jesus. His faith was in his faith. His faith was in his heart, in his will, in his emotions, in his passion, in his commitment. And a faith that turns oneself away from Jesus and onto oneself is a sinful faith. It's a sinful self-reliant trust. Jesus knew that this was in Peter. And so he told him he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed in order to let his pride become public so that his humbling would become a complete humbling. So Jesus knew what Peter needed. He knew that there was this pride in his heart and that he needed to be humbled. Let's now look at verses 15 through 18, Peter's first denial. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. So this other disciple, many commentators think that this was perhaps John the Apostle, the author of this gospel. Though some suggest that maybe this was Nicodemus, or maybe this was Joseph of Arimathea, or an unknown disciple, because they had more of a connection to the high priest than what John may have had. But I won't get into all the various reasons, but I lean towards thinking that this is John. All right, back to the text. It says, since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You're also not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." The same Peter who just, minutes ago, violently attacked the servant of the high priest with his sword in the presence of armed, trained Roman guards. The same Peter is now a coward before a servant girl. Was Peter only bold when Jesus was watching him? Was it all a show because he loved Jesus' approval and the approval of the other disciples? He kind of liked creating a contrast between him and the other disciples. We don't know for sure, but we do see a contrast, but it's not between him and the other disciples. It's between him and Jesus. While Jesus is testifying to the truth before the high priest and being slapped for it, Peter is denying the truth before a mere servant of the high priest so that he can avoid suffering. Jesus is fearless while Peter is being ruled by fear. And we do this too, don't we? We justify sinning because we're afraid. We justify sinning when we're afraid. We get afraid and then we say things that aren't true. We get afraid and then we attack and we hurt others instead of seeking a wise and peaceable path forward. We get afraid and then we start controlling the situation instead of praying and asking God to help and give wisdom. So we do this too. And there's another interesting comparison that we need to see between Jesus and Peter. Jesus is the one who just affirmed his identity, saying, "I am." He's the Yahweh. "I am." And he did that in a display of power. And now we see Peter denying his identity, saying, "I am not." Jesus is the ego a me, the I am, and Peter is the ook a me, the I am not. He is not Yahweh. He says this not once, "I am not." He says this twice. We'll also see it in verse 25. He's not Yahweh. He is not the infinite source of all life and existence, the one who is dependent on no one. That's not Peter. Peter is dependent. He cannot follow Christ on his own. He needs the I am. Let's look now at verses 25 through 27, where Peter denies Jesus two more times. Now, if Peter had only denied Jesus once, maybe we wouldn't think it was that it wasn't that serious. Maybe it was just a brief lapse of character. Maybe he didn't hear the girl straight. Maybe he thought she was asking a different question, So maybe we'd just kind of downplay it a little bit. But Peter failed the test two more times. Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off," I think that'd probably make him a little more afraid, right, seeing that man, "asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." So we just see Peter did not have the power within himself to follow Jesus. He did not have the integrity of character to follow Jesus to the point of death, let alone to the point of being mocked by servants. Peter forgot what Jesus had just told him. Just a few hours before in the upper room, Jesus told him and the rest of the disciples, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We can do nothing apart from Christ. And here's Peter trying to do exactly that and failing miserably. He does not turn to prayer in the hour of temptation. He just yields to fear. He does not remember the promises of Jesus. He doesn't turn to the Word of God. He didn't turn to like Psalm 27 that we read earlier that said, "You know, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid?" None of that came to mind. Instead, he tried to protect himself, not with the truth, but with a lie. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And this describes Peter to a T. In pride, he thought he could stand, but that led to his fall. And this can happen to us, and it happens to us all the time too. If we think we can be good followers of Christ because we're so committed, or we're so passionate, we've been going to church every day with our family for our entire lives. Not every day, every Sunday. Then we might be setting ourselves up for a big fall. Peter would later write in his first epistle, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And Peter knew that from experience, didn't he? So what do you do when you're tempted? What do you do when you have an opportunity to display your faith to your coworkers or your classmates, to your family members, to neighbors? What do? Do you just have to pump yourself up? Get all excited? Well, that's not going to work. Peter tried that. That doesn't work. Instead, abide in Christ. Walk with Him. Find your identity in Christ. Be oriented by love for others instead of self-protection or just trying to impress other people. And pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give you boldness and the words to say when you need to say them. But what happens when we fail? What if we've already denied Jesus like Peter did? What if we've denied him not just three times, but we've done it again and again and again and again and again, pretending to be someone in front of other people that don't believe in Jesus? To deny Jesus is no light matter. I mean, remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 10? "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus wasn't lying here. He wasn't overstating himself to make a point. He wasn't just trying to scare us into obedience with something that actually isn't true. Jesus was speaking the truth. He was speaking his law. Whoever denies Jesus before men will be denied by Jesus before the Father. All right, so if this is true, how can Jesus restore and forgive Peter? Did Peter just get a special exception? Will Jesus deny us if we've ever denied him? In order to answer this question, you must understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. Between the law and the gospel. The law, that's what God requires of us, and the just punishment for our disobedience. That's distinct from, yet it still is related to, the gospel. And the gospel, that's the good news of what Jesus accomplished with his life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign. The law says do, the gospel says done. If you don't understand the difference between the law and the gospel, you'll either despair because you have no hope, Or you'll just get puffed up with pride because you think you're such a good person. The law of God is clear. If you deny Jesus, then you deserve to be rejected by the Father and not enter into heaven. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has made a way for sinners like you and me. People have denied Christ with our words and our actions, whether in great ways for many years or in more subtle ways. The gospel has made a way for us to have the just punishment of God's law taken off of us. When Jesus left Peter to go to the cross, he left to save Peter from his sin and from the law's just demands. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus took our punishment for our sin, for when we denied him, the Father forsook the Son. In a sense, you could say the Father denied the Son when the Son was on the cross, so that we would be accepted by the Father into heaven in the name of the Son. The law condemns us, but the gospel is the story of how Jesus was condemned by the law in our place so that we could be forgiven, restored, and given the Holy Spirit. And that's the story of what happened to Peter. After Jesus died on the cross and resurrected from the grave, he restored Peter to himself in John 21. And we'll get there in a few weeks. And he could restore him not out of disobedience to the law, but in light of the just fulfillment of on the cross of the law's demands. The other high priests, as we saw, they broke the law in order to do what they wanted to do. But Jesus never broke God's law in order to forgive or restore us. He obeyed God's law perfectly. Colossians 2:13-14 says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that's with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The law's demands have been satisfied. You can be forgiven by Christ no matter what you've said or done. You can be made alive like Peter was. Jesus forgave Peter and restored him as a leader among the apostles. And then he poured out his Holy Spirit on Peter at Pentecost. And Peter became a completely different man. He was empowered, not with self-confidence, but with the Holy Spirit, with faith in Christ. He was empowered with humility, not with pride. And Peter, we see him preach the gospel boldly in the book of Acts. Now, he even stood before the entire Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, the same group of men who just weeks before had condemned Jesus to death. And he stood before that Sanhedrin and he professed his relationship to Jesus Christ. He didn't fall. He didn't deny. Because Christ was in him, he didn't deny Christ. His faith endured because, as he wrote in his first epistle, he was being guarded with a faith from God. Judas denied Christ, but he never repented. Instead, he listened to Satan's accusations and let the law crush him into despair, into suicide. God will deny Judas on the judgment day, saying, "I never knew you." Peter also denied Jesus. He was crushed too for denying. But his grief was different. It was a godly grief that led him to repentance. And so what's your response when you discover that you are guilty under God's law? Turn to Christ and the gospel. That's where our hope is. That's where forgiveness is found. That's where restoration is found. The strength to follow Jesus, no matter the cost, is not found in you, but it's found in him. So ask for his Holy Spirit. Ask for boldness to share Christ. And rest. Rest in the promise of God that He, not you, He is able to keep you from stumbling in order to present you blameless before Him. Let's pray.